Awesome. Why don't you all stay standing and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for your desire that every heart and every home would encounter you, Lord, that nobody on the Central Coast would be unchanged this year. Lord, that you would reach into the deepest, darkest recesses and you would awaken something in people. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay. I called this. Okay, did anybody ever watch, I'm probably going to date myself here, but I'm going to date you all more, I guess. Did anybody ever watch Rocky and Bullwinkle growing up? Okay, I loved Rocky and Bullwinkle. Probably explains a lot about me. But they always had, like, when they went to the commercial break or they came back to the next scene, they always had two different names for whatever little episode was. And normally they didn't have anything to do with each other. It was like Rocky and Bullwinkle at Calamity Falls or Who Shot JR? Like, they just had nothing to do with each other. So whenever I'm getting preparing a message, I always think about having more than one title just because I don't know why. So today, if you're taking notes, the title could be Revival, Every Heart and Every Home, or it could be Every Heart, Every Home, Revival, Renewal, Reformation, and Awakening. Because sometimes we get, and I'll explain a little more later, revival becomes this kind of catch-all word. And so then if revival, you have, you struggle with the word revival, then you kind of dismiss everything. But revival is more than just what we've termed revival. There's renewal, there's reformation, and there's awakening. Those are all, they all are similar, but they all have some differences. And we're not really going to go into the differences today. But just be aware that when I say revival, I'm talking about that God's reviving our hearts, that God's renewing our love for humanity and for himself and for the world, and that God is reforming not only the church, but the world and the world system, and that God is awakening people's hearts, not only inside the church, but outside the church, that there would be a global awakening, that there would be a regional awakening, that people would understand their need and their desire and the heart of God towards them. Does that make sense? Okay. So we are believing for all of those things this year. If you've been here for any length of time this year, you've probably heard Pastor John tell the story. Him and his dad were in his office, and they were just going over just kind of logistics, dates, you know, putting stuff on the calendar. And Spirit of God kind of just came into the room, and they just started praying. And actually, I don't even remember now if it was you or your dad, that they just started saying, every heart, every home, every heart, every home. And that's our cry for this year, is that what God wants to do in our church is not just for our church, but it's for every heart and every home on the Central Coast. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So how many of you have at least one person in your life that you are believing God that they will be saved this year? Okay, stand up. So today, I've talked about it in the past, but in the church calendar, there's seasons. And we're right now in the church calendar, we're in the season of Lent. And so the global church, Catholics, Episcopal, so some of the higher church traditions, Methodists, they are going through what's called the Book of Common Prayer. And so every Sunday when they gather together, there's lectionary readings, and then there's a prayer that the whole church prays together. And so the prayer for today is we're all going to pray it together because it's what our heart is and what our desire is. And so we're not only praying here, you know, the couple hundred of us in this room, we are joining millions and millions of people throughout the world that are praying the same prayer, crying out to God for him to have mercy on people. So we're going to pray it together. So as soon as we start, we're all just going to pray together. We're not going to repeat, okay? We can do this. I believe in you all. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent heart and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word, Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You all can be seated. So that we are not only praying that, but we are joining the global church in praying that God would awaken people, that God would have mercy on those who have gone astray. Amen? Amen. So like I said, today we are Going to be talking a little bit about revival, and I'll just be really honest. This is a very personal message for me. As I said earlier, we're in the season of Lent, and Lent has, for the last probably 10 years, been one of the huge defining transition points in my life. Most of the giant transitions that I've gone through personally, theologically, emotionally, have come during Lent. And so you get me. Lent started like a week and a half ago, so I'm right in the beginning of the kind of transition period of Lent in my own life. So if I'm a little more raw than I am normally, if I'm a little more personal than I am, just have grace. I really believe this is a message for us as a church and for a region that God, what God wants to do, and he wants to awaken things that have lying dormant, and he wants to reignite things, but they're going to look a little different than maybe we've thought in the past. And so I was listening this week to a roundtable discussion between Pete Hughes, he's a pastor in London, England, and Mark Sayers, he's a pastor in Australia, and John Mark Comer, he's a pastor in Portland. They all lead in very post-Christian places, in what would be deemed, you know, very millennial-heavy places, and they all had this common thread that they feel like God is calling them to a protracted season of prayer because God wants to pour out revival. And it seems like in the darkest times in history is when God begins to pour out his spirit. That's when revival comes. And Mark Sayers, he's a pastor, but he's also a sociologist and just a brilliant guy. And he began to track revivals that have happened. And he said, you know, we think of, you know, the 1700s as this, you know, boom of Christianity and, you know, John Wesley and all these people. And he said, that's true, but that's the last part of the 1700s. The early part of the 1700s were dark, dark times. The churches, you know, before Jonathan Edwards started in the Great Awakening, the churches were empty. The pews were empty. They thought that the young people were gone, that there was a whole generation that was lost, that they had no jobs, they had no time, they were delaying getting married. In Cambridge, which, you know, started out much like Harvard and Yale in the U.S., it was this bastion of Christianity and theology. It had fallen into such disrepair that you had to have giant oak doors on your dorm room because people would just break in and assault you. That there was just people having sex in the streets just because it was just so lawless. And this is the 1700s in England, what we think of as like the height of Christianity and Christendom. And it was in that time that God began to pour out his spirit on John Wesley and on Jonathan Edwards and all these people that we think of as revivalists. And we're in that same cultural moment. We're in that same moment in history where we look out and we think, is there any hope? Is the world just gone to pieces? What is going to happen? And it's in those times when we get to the end of our rope and we just cry out and we say, God, that we can't do it on our own. We've tried everything to do. We've tried every program. We've tried every this. We've tried every that. But the only thing that will work is prayer. And the only thing that will work is God. And so Pete Hughes, he said, your destiny is hidden in your history. And when he said that, it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I began to think about my history. As I grew up, had an amazing, my parents and my grandmother is here, and my in-laws and my grandmother-in-law, they're all here. And I, you know, I grew up in an amazing Christian home, just surrounded by people that loved me, that loved God, that wanted to see God's kingdom come on earth as it was in heaven. And I knew from a young age that I was called to be a reformer, that I was called to seek God and called to see the world change through my life. And I knew that from a young age. And so in high school, I mean, that I was all about that. That's what I was about. And I'm going to talk a little bit about fasting this morning. And before I do that, I just want to preface that. When I talk about fasting, you know, there's a part in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, don't fast in front of people to be seen by them, to get accolades, you know, wash your face, anoint your head so you look, you know, like normal people. And that's because the fasting of Jesus is a fasting to prepare us to go out into the world. It's not a fasting to set us apart where we're better than somebody. It's a fasting to prepare us to actually be in the world and to relate to people in the world. So I'm going to talk about fasting and different fasts that I've gone on. And I'm not doing that to be like, oh man, look at Josiah, he fasts, or, you know, whatever. I'm doing it to show you how God can prepare us to become the people that he wants us to be. Good. We good? Okay, cool. So in high school, I just got captured by this vision of what God wanted to do. Lou Engle was, you know, if you've ever heard of Lou Engle, he's the guy that rocks and has a really raspy voice because he screams all the time. And he was here last year, you know, doing the 10 days of prayer at the healing rooms. And he was a huge influence on my life. And I ran with him as much as I could. I was involved in prayer. I was fasting, you know, a lot, so much so that I think my grandma either came to me or my mom, it's been 15 years. But she said, you know, I'm kind of concerned that, you know, it's not healthy for somebody in high school to fast as much as Josiah is. I thank her for her wisdom. And, you know, yeah, I probably was a little foolish in those days. But it was something that was so deep inside of me that it was something I ran after for years and years and years. And then just through life and, you know, getting married, going to Bible school, and not seeing what I thought I was going to see, you know, having kids, just life happened. And then I began to see, you know, from a distance, some of the excess that was surrounding kind of revival culture and, you know, different things where it was more about just, I just want to get touched than I actually want to go and change the world. And so revival started to have a really bad taste in my mouth. And probably for the last 3 or 4 years, I can't really think of a time when I've talked about revival where I've said the word revival if I didn't have to in a conversation. It just became like this thing that I distanced myself from. And I realized that just because I saw something from a distance doesn't mean that it's not still part of me and it's not still part of my destiny. And I believe, during that whole time, I believed that there was a move of God that he wanted to bring. And I believed that there was, that God wanted to change the world and transform the world. But I stopped using the word revival. And so I am going to change. I'm going to start using the word revival because I believe that's what God wants to do. And I want to align myself with what he's saying, not only in our church, but the church around the world is talking about God wants to do something. God wants to revive his people. God wants to revive the world. And so I'm looking back at my history in order to see where my destiny lies. And so, but one of the things that as that happens is that God begins to reframe what we saw before in new eyes. So in one of the stories that defined my life as a young man was the story of Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, it says, now Elijah just busts out onto the scene, and he begins to talk to Ahab and Jezebel and, the prophets of Baal, and he's this mighty, you know, man of God, and he calls down fire and all the stories that we know. But then right after that, Jezebel says, you know, you got to watch it because I'm going to kill you just like you killed the prophets of Baal. And so at the beginning of 1 Kings 19, Elijah gets disillusioned with his call. He gets disillusioned. He gets disheartened, and he thinks, you know, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's doing this. Why am I even doing this? I'm just going to get out of here. And he begins to run away, and he lays down under a tree, and an angel comes, and the angel tells him, you know, eat, Elijah. You have a long journey ahead. And then wakes him up again, eat, you know, there's a long journey ahead. And then he begins to travel for 40 days, and he goes to Mount Sinai. So he goes back to where Moses encountered God. So he goes back into his history to find his destiny. And yet, when we go back, we find our destiny, but we also find it tweaked and changed a little bit. And so he says, God speaks to Elijah, and he says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. The Lord told him, and Elijah stood there. The Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And I feel like this is a moment that we're in, a lot of us personally. We can still hear the voice of God, and we know that God's speaking to us, but we don't know what to do next. We feel like we're alone. We feel disillusioned with our call. We feel like, what's next? What's going on? And we're seeing all of these signs, but we know God's not in it yet. So what is God in? And God right now is in the still, small whisper. Because see, God is in all those things. I can show you verses where God is in an earthquake. I can show you verses where God is in the fire. I can show you verses where God is in the windstorm. But right now, God is in the whisper. Because he wants to speak to you of your destiny. He wants to speak to you of what you're called to do next. He wants to have an intimate face-to-face connection with you. And when that happens, you go from that place knowing what you're called to do. And you know that it's not just you and you alone. But Elijah was then called to find three people to carry on his destiny. And then he also understood that there wasn't just him. Because when we get isolated and we get lonely, we feel like we're the only one. But God says, no, it's not just you. I've called three people to take up your destiny, but I've also already saved 7,000 people in the region that have not fallen prey to all the gnarly stuff in the world. So I want you to know that there are people around you that have the same calling, the same destiny, as far as they are called and they are destined by God, and you're not alone. I want you to hear this morning, you are not alone. Sometimes we feel alone. We feel like we're the only one, but you're not alone. There are people that are crying out to God just like you are. So, with revival comes a series, or comes a preparation. In Joshua 3, you know, we've been in Joshua for the first part of the year. Joshua 3:5 is right before they get ready to cross over, and Joshua told the people, "Purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you." And I believe that we're coming into a season of purification, both corporately and personally, that God wants to purify us of everything that would distract us or hold us back from him. Because God wants to pour out purity and power at the same time. Because if he's going to pour out power, there has to be pure vessels that can contain it. Just like this morning, as we were setting up, we plugged everything in, and we have a little stage monitor up here, and it wasn't connecting. And I kept trying to do everything on that back computer, and I realized that the power cord was frayed. And so there was power going to the cord, but the power couldn't flow through the cord because it was frayed. And that's the same thing in our life. Now there's power coming to us, but not always power coming through us because of those frayed things in our life. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to purify us so the power can flow through us and go out to the world. And so in Philippians 3:17, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives." And amen, we want to be that top section. Pattern your lives after mine. You know, I want to be able to say to my boys, follow me as I follow Christ. I want to be able to say to all of you, whether you're older than me or younger than me, look at my life and you'll see what it looks like to follow Christ. Follow my example. But sometimes we have to realize that we're the second half, that our lives and the patterns of our lives are heading toward destruction. And that doesn't always mean sin. That could mean the busyness of life. That could mean the cares of this world. That could mean financially. That could mean lots of different things. So as we're reading through these, I want you to ask God, okay, God, where in my life do I need to purify myself? It could be that our God is our appetite, both in food, maybe in what we're watching, what we're talking about. They brag about shameful things. They think only about life here on earth. And that, like I said, it's the season of Lent. And so part of Lent is you fast. So if you notice that there's filet of fish now, it's because it's Lent. You always know when Lent is. I'll just tell you if you don't follow the church calendar. You know it's Lent when you see the fish signs everywhere. Because people don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent, if you're Catholic normally. So you always know it's Lent if there's filet of fish out. So all that to say, so I decided to fast for Lent this year and kind of doing like a Whole 30 type thing. I did at the beginning of the year when we did our Daniel fast. And I was like, oh, you know, I already did this. Great. I'll do it again. And I realized very ashamedly that my God was my belly. There's so many days where I'm like, God, you didn't tell me I had to fast. So do I really need to do this? Or if I actually stick to the fast, I spent the whole day thinking about what I could have been eating if I wasn't fasting. Thanks. I feel a lot better. You know, you cut out junk food and you feel a lot better. But all that to say, I realized that I had to repent. I had to repent before God that food was an idol to me. That food was something I put before God. That I couldn't say no to food to say yes to God. That I couldn't say no to a cheeseburger to say yes to God. And yeah, I'm not going to go like make this sacred cow in my room and like worship it. But I was going to not say yes to God because I wanted a cheeseburger. Not say yes to what I felt like God told me. So I'm standing before you here this morning, very transparent. And I'm repenting. I've repented to God, but I'm repenting to you all. Because part of following me as I follow Christ is that when we do see that there's something in our lives, we want to be accountable to it. We want to begin to follow him and to say no to the good things of this world, to say yes to the things of God. And, you know, I had a conversation with somebody else this week, and they realized that money was their God, that they constantly thought about money. How much money do I have in the bank? Do I have money to go buy this? Do I have money to go do this? And I was talking to somebody else, and they realized this week that circumstances were their God, that every conversation they had with somebody was about the circumstances of their life, that, oh, you know, oh, I have this going on. I have this going on, and, oh, you know, this is hard, and, you know, their circumstances became their God. Their circumstances became the thing that was all-consuming in their mind. It was the thing that they talked about. It was the thing that they thought about. It was the thing that they mulled over as they fell asleep. And all we have to do is repent and say, God, I'm sorry. I want you to be the first in my life, that I want to put you first and let everything else take care of itself. Because if we put him first, he will direct our paths. If we put him first, he will make sure that everything else works itself out. So that is preparing us for revival. And repentance is simply a radical rethinking of my allegiances. What am I pledging my allegiance to that's not God? That's all it is. And if it's not God, ask him to forgive you and step into the new thing. And fasting is not legalism, it's just symbolism. I'm making my life a symbol of what it looks like to give my heart to God. So as we're talking about revival, I just want to talk about the three elements of revival. And revival is where the Word, the Spirit, and the world meet. That's revival. It's where Word balanced with Spirit interfaces the world. That's revival. That is what it looks like for revival. And we need all three of those to have revival. If we have the world without the Word, we lose the plot. We can be so enamored in reaching the world, which is good. We need to reach the world. But if we don't have the Word to back it up, we lose the plot. We lose actually what our lives are supposed to be about. We lose the message, the mission, the gospel of Jesus. And if we have the Word without the Spirit, we get dry and stale and legalistic. If we have the Spirit without the Word, we get wacky. And we've all seen it. And lived it, if we're being really honest. So we want those three things playing in unison together, interfacing together, the Word, the world, and the Spirit. And where those things meet, that's when revival takes place. And like I was saying earlier, you know, listening to the roundtable between the three pastors, Mark Sayers, he was talking about the four keys or the four historical keys to revival. And revival happens with unlikely people in key places with simple theology, but the one common denominator that you cannot divorce from revival is prayer. That revival happens because people pray. People get to the end of their rope. They get to the end of themselves. They get to the end of what they can do to change the world, and they begin to pray. They begin to cry out desperate, hungry prayers, and that is what changes the world. So all of these other ones are important, and we're going to talk about them, but if you leave with nothing else today, let us become a people of prayer. Let us become a people that totally and wholly depend on God in prayer. First, unlikely people. And basically, that just means unlikely people. So if you're here and you don't feel like you're the cream of the crop, A+, like top of your class, you feel like, oh, you know, I'm okay. Like, you know, you read like the one talent, the three talent, the five talent, you're like, I'm probably a three talent person, maybe a one talent, you know, then guess what? God wants to use you to change the world. And maybe you're a five talent person, God wants to use you too. But unlikely people. But you know what? All those unlikely people had people that prayed for them. So you look at John Wesley. He talked about, you know, he would go out and he would ride on horseback all over England and America and just gather thousands and thousands of people in a field. And somebody asked him one time, John, how do you do it? Like, how, you know, when you preach, how do you gather these people? And he said, I just set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. He had such a passion in prayer in the secret place that when he went out in public, people were attracted to it. Same with Charles Spurgeon. Same thing. The people would just flock to hear him speak. And he said, somebody asked him, what's your secret? And he said, my people pray for me. Prayer is the common denominator in all of these things. And key places. And basically, you know, kind of what that is an apostolic hub. And all that means is that you're willing to export what God gives you. That's all it means. You don't have to be in a London or a Melbourne or Los Angeles or San Francisco to be used mightily in revival. You look at Reading, look at Wales, you know, in the Welsh revival in the 1900s. It's a small island in the middle of nowhere before there were planes. And God used that to send revival all over the world, but it was because they were willing to export what God gave them. And that's all it means. Revival comes to those who are willing to give it out. And then simple theology. Simple theology doesn't mean dumbed down theology. It just means communicable, easy to translate theology. And then obviously prayer, like we talked about. Prayer is the one key for it all. So I'm going to give you, as I was thinking about this and reading about simple theology, and you know, I love theology. For school, I have to read these like giant kind of academic tomes. And, you know, I sit there like the last week I had to read one and I had no idea what they were saying. I read like three pages and then I would sit there and read the three pages over again and just could never get it. So I want to give you some simple keys to simple theology. So the first one is, this is what life looks like in three words. Jesus is Lord. If your life can look like this, you're doing good. This is theology, simple theology. Jesus is Lord, period. Nobody else is Lord. Like we talked about, my belly isn't my Lord. My wallet isn't my Lord. Nothing else is Lord except for him and him alone. Okay, church in 16 words. Church is the people of God gathered around Jesus, living by the Spirit and participating in God's reign. That's what church is. That's all it is. The people of God, it's all of you, gathered around Jesus. Without Jesus, there would be no church. Living by the Spirit, we have to have the Spirit to do anything, and we're participating in God's reign. We're helping heaven or earth to look like heaven. That's what it means to participate in God's reign. Anywhere that we go in society and it doesn't look like heaven, our job is to work to make it look like heaven. That's all it means to participate in God's reign. And all of these could be like multi-part series, but we're just going, these are simple, communicable things. And then the gospel in 30 words. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, shut down religion so we can share in God's life. That's why Jesus came. Because he wanted us to know that God is with us, always. No matter how far away we run, God is with us. He's come to show us God's love, that God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. To save us from sin, sin ensnares us, it entangles us, it wraps us up, and Jesus came to free us from the bondage of sin. To set up God's kingdom here on earth, Jesus is God's representative, his king, to set it up on earth. Shut down religion, that there's nothing you have to do to make God love you. There's nothing you have to do to earn God's love, that God's love is freely given to you so we can share in God's life. That whatever it looks like to share in God's life, that's what we want our lives to look like. That's the gospel. And then prayer is our ultimate image-bearing activity at the moment. You know, all of these other things are great, but without prayer, it all falls flat on its face. And I remember a story about Dr. Young Yi Cho. He was the pastor of, at the time, the largest church in the world. It was in South Korea. They had, I believe it was over 1 million people. My numbers could be wrong, so I don't want to say, but they had the biggest church in the world. We'll just say that. And they would have a prayer meeting every Friday night. And one of my Bible school teachers, he got to go over and was able to interface with Dr. Cho. So they went to this all-night Friday night prayer meeting. And they get there early, and so they go up to the front, and they're praying. And then at like 2 in the morning, it's time for them to leave because they have to catch a flight or whatever. He turns around, and the entire altar is full. Every seat is full. Every aisle is full. They're stepping over people. They get out. The entire foyer is full. Then they leave the church. The entire stairs going out of the church is full. This is for a regular Friday night, all-night prayer meeting. And the entire church is packed. He said when they, anytime there was a pause in, not that prayer service, but just service on a Sunday morning, anytime there was a pause in the service, the entire church would just start praying in tongues. And it was so deafening that they had a gong on the stage. And so whenever it was time for them to move the service along, they would hit the gong, and everybody would quiet down, and then they would go on along with the service, and then as soon as there was a pause, everybody would start praying again. And so my teacher asked Dr. Cho, like, why do people pray like this? And he said, well, you don't understand. After the Korean War, there was nothing. There was total devastation. It was the middle of winter, and him and his future mother-in-law, so Dr. Cho and his future mother-in-law were in this old army tent with no heat in the middle of winter praying. And he said, we prayed as if our lives depended on it because they did. And we never stopped praying like that. And that's the key. Pray as if your life depends on it and never stop praying like that. And when the cry of our heart is, I can't take this anymore, God makes us wholly discontent with the failure of our systems, and that is when our lives and our regions and our world is ripe for revival. So I don't know about you, but I've felt that lately. I can't take this anymore. I look at, you know, I watch the news. I see another horrific shooting in Christchurch. I see, you know, another horrific natural disaster. I see what is assaulting our kids every day on the news, on social media. And it's like, I can't take this anymore. But the only hope is Jesus. Jesus is the only hope. And our image-bearing activity at the moment is prayer. That's all that is going to change the world. Prayer, and then hearing, like Elijah, that still small voice that says, okay, now this is your part to play in what I'm doing in this next season. If you want to come play. So Lord, we do. We stop right now. God, in the air I breathe, I stop and I become aware of you. We say we cannot do this on our own. No amount of striving, no amount of good ideas, no amount of books, no amount of knowledge, no amount of classes or programs, no buildings, there's nothing that we can do on our own. Lord, we have to have you. Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, Lord, do not lead us up from this place. Lord, we look around the world, and with natural eyes, we're hopeless. But Lord, we look with heaven's eyes, and we see a world that is white for harvest. So we pray that you would send out laborers into the harvest. Lord, forgive us, Lord, where we have looked with natural eyes, where we have cursed our cities, where we have cursed our region, where we have cursed our state, Lord, where we have cursed our nation, where we have cursed those who think differently than us, Lord, where we have cursed our world, Lord, where we have not looked at heaven's perspective, Lord, where we have not looked with heaven's eyes at the world, Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me where I've gotten on social media and I've gotten angry and bitter. Lord, forgive me where I've judged others. Lord, where I've said like Elijah, I am the only one that is left. Does nobody else see what is going on? Lord, forgive me for my pride, for my arrogance. Lord, forgive me where I have put other things in front of you. Lord, where I have put what I want to eat in front of you. Lord, where I have put my wallet in front of you. Lord, where I have put my circumstances in front of you. Lord, where I have put my knowledge in front of you. Lord, where I have put my kids and my wife and my family, Lord, in front of what you have called me to do. Lord, where I have not said yes to you. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me where I've put idols in front of you. Lord, where I've put Netflix in front of you. Lord, where I've put video games in front of you. Where I've said, oh, I can sleep in the morning. I don't need to get up and spend time with you. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, you want to do something on the Central Coast that marks this region for revival. And Lord, we want to be part of that. Lord, we want you to use us. Lord, use us. Lord, if not here, where? Lord, if not now, when? If not me, then who? Lord, I say, here I am. Send me. Send me. And just as you're in this posture, I just want to read this over you. It's talking about threshold moments. And I feel like this is where we're at as a region. And it says, threshold moments are equally beautiful and terrifying. They have the capacity to make or break the vision. As you stand on the cusp of everything you dared hope for, you survey the land that now lies before you, your eyes tracing the intricate shapes that settle on the horizon, too good to imagine. This is what has been stirring for so long. This has been the cry of your heart for years, hidden deep down, but now here it is, the first glimpse of dream turned reality within reach. Right before your very eyes, so nearly there, and as you stand here at the threshold of everything you've ever dared dream about, with that cocktail of excitement and fear rising in equal measure, that other voice kicks in, the one that gently tells you to take a step back from the threshold. It whispers to you that passing through that door will have its cost, or it is too good to be true, or even worse, that what lies before you is all a mirage. You'd be foolish to walk through. It will disappear as soon as you enter. It is better to survey the land from the doorway, distance yourself from it just in case, stand at the threshold just watching. It is better to quietly let the dream die now before sacrifices are made, bridges are burned, and there is no safe way back. Threshold moments have power. Many see them as the end of a very long journey. They finally glimpse what their hearts have longed for, but they stop, exhausted. They find themselves settling at the doorway to what they have longed for, never actually crossing through and taking hold of it. Tired and exhausted, they find contentment in the reasoning that they have made it this far. They can see it in the distance, but the truth is these threshold moments are just the start of the adventure. They are only just the beginning. So step in, take courage, and move forward. You have been called for such a time as this. We are just getting started. You know, it's not an accident that we sang that song this morning. And that as we feel like God has been calling our church to greater creativity, the first song that comes out is that we're just getting started. We're flying higher than ever before. And if you're here and you feel like your wings have been clipped because of disappointment or disillusionment, you feel like Elijah sitting at the brook, hopeless, all alone and abandoned, I just want to invite you to stand up. And right now, Lord, we pray that your angels would minister, that they would speak to people and say, get up and eat. The journey ahead is great, but there is strength for the journey. Do not give up. Do not give up. Get up and eat. Because the journey is great, but the one in you is greater than the journey ahead of you. And I'm in line with that. I just believe that in the next 40 days, you are going to arrive at a place of destiny and healing and wholeness. That you're going to realize that you're not alone. That you're going to realize that what God spoke to you all those years ago, you're going to see the fulfillment with your very eyes. Amen. We pray that you would form us into the image of your Son. Lord, our heart's cry this year is that you would be formed in us. Lord, that you would chip away everything that doesn't look like you. That you would make us into the image of your Son. That we would be an example to the world around us, to our families, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our classmates, of what it looks like when heaven touches earth, of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you haven't said yes to following him, to giving your life to him. When Jesus came and he walked this earth and he called his disciples, all he said was, follow me. Leave what you've known and follow me. Because this life is way better than the life that you're living. It's not always easier, but it's way better. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you haven't made that decision to follow him, I just want to invite you to say yes. we're going to pray in just a second, but if you want to join with us in that prayer, if you just would raise your hand so we know who we're praying with. And maybe you've been following him and you've fell away. You've started following your own way. Thinking, no, I can do this better. All it takes is a turnaround. Say, yes, I'll follow you. So let's pray. We can all pray this together. Lord Jesus, I invite you to be the Lord of my life. You get to call the shots. I've tried it on my own. It's brought me nothing but heartache. I've messed up my life. I've messed up other people's lives. And I'm tired of running. Thank you that you accept me just as I am. But you love me too much to leave me this way. I choose to follow you. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, we're going to, as we leave today, we're going to have a prayer room out in the hallway to your right. If you just go in there and you tell them that you prayed that prayer, they'll pray with you. They'll answer any questions that you have. You can also go to the black tent out in the lobby. They'll be able to answer any questions. They also have a Bible for you. And we just want to get to know you. Welcome you to the family. That prayer is more than just a prayer. You're now part of the family of God. Amen. Amen. Pastor John, you want to come close? Thank you.